Okay, my watch says 2 o'clock, so let's pray. Father in heaven, the life of Adoniram Judson is a tragic and glorious life, just full of sorrows and full of stunning fruitfulness and joy. And I pray that you would use it now to prepare these young people for that kind of life. I pray that they would get a deep conviction that it's worth it and that your sovereignty is a good sovereignty, and that no matter the hardships they will have to walk through, it will be worth it for Christ's sake. So give them deeper faith and greater hope and more endurance by the Holy Spirit because of this glimpse into Adoniram Judson's life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Raise your hand if you were not a part of this seminar yesterday. Not. I totally misunderstood that. I thought this was a track, but that's great. I just wish I could take the time to say things now. I will take some time. This is a series of biographies. So yesterday was William Tyndale focusing on 16th century England and the translation of the Bible, and I really pressed hard on Bible translation and what it costs. And today is Adoniram Judson's ministry to Burma and what it costs to make that happen. And then tomorrow will be John Patton. So I prefaced it yesterday with comments about why biography is so valuable and so precious, which I had not intended to do for you, but let me just say a word about that because I thought you were going to be them, which I'm glad you're here. I love biography. I love it because it's biblical. Hebrews 11, it seems to me, is a biblical warrant for reading biography, and I gave a passage from Hebrews 13:7 and Philippians 3:17 to the effect that we ought to watch people's lives. If they're alive, watch them while they're alive, and if they're dead, read their biographies, because you should be ready to imitate and consider the outcome of their faith. I said it was efficient, because if you want to be exposed to history and psychology and theology and missiology and anthropology and culture, and you want it all in one place and don't have to read 5 books, read one biography that's well done, and you'll have it all in one place. So it's efficient, and it's very inspiring and sustaining and guiding, those three words I mentioned. I find reading Christian biography enlivening to my faith. I find it a means of grace to get me through hard times because of how much pain great Christians have had to walk through. And I find it guiding. I find myself inspired to do things that I might not have done if I hadn't read somebody's story of doing it. So that's a summary of yesterday's first 10 minutes. Now, today, I begin with some passages of Scripture that set the stage for Judson's life. Consider these passages. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit, John 12:24. So if you want to have a fruitful life, your life must be like a seed that dies. Or add this one, John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you want eternal life, you hate your life in this world. That's the deal. So John 12:24, John 12:25, fruit and eternal. Fruitful in this life, eternal in the next. Seed dies, hate life. That's the prescription. That's pretty serious, isn't it? What is it like to live a life of continual dyings? What is it like to live a life of hating life? Now, the reason this man's life is so valuable is because it's a story of so many dyings. And it's a protection against a misunderstanding of what that involved, because he really hit bottom at one point in his life and for 2 years thought he understood what dying meant, and he didn't. And he discovered how badly he was going in the wrong direction trying to die. And so I want to call you to let the seed die that there might be much fruit. And I want to call you to hate your life in this world and do it without becoming bitter and depressed and joyless and useless. Because so easily you could get on a self-flagellation crusade and beat yourself up with so much intentional misery, like so many of the ascetics of the Middle Ages did, climbing on the top of a mountain, wearing goatskins inside out, so that they could experience as much discomfort as possible. You could go that route and become perfectly useless, all in the name of Jesus. So, yes to these texts, yes, but what do they mean? What's it like to hate your life in this world? What's it like to let the seed die again and again and again for the sake of the gospel? And I think Adoniram Judson's life will help. Here's some more texts, because I want to make sure that we have a kind of theology of suffering going into this. I've spent most of my adult life trying to push Christian hedonism into people's lives, and realized very early on that it was so vulnerable to misunderstanding as part of the American way and the prosperity gospel that I had to constantly be bathing that teaching of Christian hedonism in a doctrine of suffering. So you go to the website at DG, you find suffering everywhere. Our mantra is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. That's life in this world, this fallen, horrible, decayed, calamity-filled world. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So when I talk about Christian hedonism, I mean that kind of joy. It goes right through the tears and right through the losses. So we should have Chin here talking about the loss of his wife and being here with his children a few months later, filled with joy, in tears. That's what we're after. Okay, that's what the world is desperate for. They don't want any more comedians. If you're a pastor here and you're a comedian, would you just forget that? People don't need that anymore. Yes, they need to be happy. That's not the way they do it. The world has plenty of comedians. Good grief. We cannot beat the world on that score, and the world doesn't want any more of that when they go to church. Oh, you're not the right crowd to say that to, I know, but it makes me mad. It makes me mad. So you got to vent every now and then. So here's a few more verses for a theology of suffering in missions. Behold, Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Matthew 10:16. Now, when you send sheep to wolves, you know what you're doing. Wolves eat sheep. This is not, go be a good example to the wolves. This is just, you're going to die. That's the point. You're going to be in the midst of wolves, sheep in the midst of wolves. That's part of the plan. So my point here is not that sometimes it happens that there are wolves. The point is get sent to them as sheep. Or Paul confirming what that really means. Remember Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, the answer to that question is no, they won't separate you. And one theology says because God keeps them from happening to you. That's a theology out there. God keeps famine from happening to Christians. God keeps nakedness from happening to Christians. God keeps calamity from happening. You with Jesus, you're safe from all that stuff. So Paul asked, can they separate you? Now, is that a right interpretation of that verse? You know what comes next? Comma, as it is written, and then what does he quote? Psalm 44:22. We are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, so he just prevented that interpretation. Are we there? He prevented, in the context, that interpretation of verse 35. You cannot have that interpretation because he just said, we are being killed all day long. Somewhere in the world today, that's happening. He didn't mean every one of you every day gets killed. You can't get killed more than once. He means that's normal for Christianity in this fallen world. And then he answers the question, what can separate us from that being killed all day long? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the dying. So when Jesus said, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, he didn't mean it would be easy. Didn't mean, but they'll never bite you. He did not mean that. Because Paul confirmed, we are being killed all day long. Or, Matthew 10:17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now, did you catch that? You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness. Grammatically, that's a purpose infinitive. You will be dragged to bear witness. So they're not dragging you into court for you to bear witness. Whose purpose is in that infinitive? You got to know grammar to read the Bible. You really do. You don't have to know the name of an infinitive. You just have to know how it works. Otherwise, you can't read it. It won't make any sense. You can't get any meaning from it. So it says, you will be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness to them. Eis marturion autois. Actually, in the Greek, it's not an infinitive, it's a prepositional phrase, for a witness to them. Same meaning, though. Purpose, for a meaning. I mean, for a witness. So God has ordained that one of the ways the gospel will spread is by you getting arrested. That's what it says. Did you get that? It says that. I'm not making that up. You will be hauled in to courtrooms to bear witness. That's why you're being hauled in. But it's not their purpose, it's God's purpose. They don't want you bearing witness. God wants you bearing witness, and that's why he's having you arrested. So our brother is in Iraq now, what, 2.5 years? In jail, leading people to Christ, right and left, and he may never get out. I was with his wife a few weeks ago at Liberty University. What a courageous woman she is. Another text, Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So if they call Jesus son of the devil, then that's what they'll call you. So don't be surprised. You're not above your master. One or two more. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. The martyrs are in heaven under the altar, and we get a glimpse of them, and they cry out to Jesus, how long till you vindicate our blood? And Jesus gives them this answer, verse 11, Revelation 6, to the rest, so rest a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as you yourselves have been killed. What's that? Rest a little longer, martyrs, until the number of your brothers is complete. What does that mean? There's a number. It's not full yet. That's what it means. So when Ronnie Smith was killed a couple weeks ago in Libya, another step towards the fullness happened. He got the honor of being in that fullness. Pretty high price for his wife, kid. So there's a glimpse, and I'll give you one more verse to complete that little theology of suffering. This is Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm suffering as an apostle in the ministry for your sake. And in my flesh, as I suffer, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that's almost heretical. What? Lacking? My Savior's sufferings are lacking? Give me a break. This is heresy. Well, it's not heresy. He's an inspired apostle. I need to fix my brain. So I go back and try to rethink, what do you mean? Well, he doesn't mean they're lacking in any atoning worth, like more needed to be sacrificed to cover our sins. It was finished, right? It is finished. Well, what's lacking? What's lacking is the personal embodiment in the presence of a people who know nothing about it. So here's the big picture of my theology of missionary suffering. God has appointed for the gospel to be spoken and embodied in a suffering missionary force, so that those who need to will see not only the word of a suffering Savior, but the embodiment of a suffering Savior. And in that sense, his sufferings are completed. That is, they are visibly presented to a people group. That's pretty scary. And I could tell you story after story from the history of missions where God has done precisely that. By the sacrifices, well, the testimony we heard this morning, when she said, I stood there and I saw a sacrifice, and thus an embodiment of the gospel, somebody leaving something secure and comping something dangerous for me. You see the embodiment of the incarnation there? That's what that text is about, I think. You've heard announced at this conference that we love the sovereignty of God, and you'll see that in this story, because all that right there would be absolutely a deterrent to missions unless you really believe God could take all that and gloriously use it for your good and their salvation and his glory. That God is that sovereign. You die, he's still in charge, right? You get malaria, he's still in charge. Your child die and you have to bury him at sea, he's still in charge. If you don't have a big vision of a sovereign God who's both in control and perfectly good, wise, just, holy, sinless, kind, you won't make it. Let's go to the life of Judson. It's July 1813. He's American. If you've never heard of him, I used to say he was the first American missionary sent out until Thabiti corrected me and said there was an African slave who beat him. You can read the article online. And I'm so happy to defer. Amen. So he's number two. And there was a slave who came to Christ earlier than this and was sent to an island by the black church. I didn't know anything about that. Just shows how unbelievably blind spots we are, right, in our histories. So here he is, an American. It's 1813. He's 24 years old, and he has just entered Burma, called Burma. It's called Myanmar today. He had just visited William Carey in India a few weeks before. He thought he was going to go to India. When he was there, he decided to go on to Burma. Would have been called a closed country because of how much despotism and fierceness in the wars and how many enemy raids and rebellion and intolerance there was in Burma. But he went anyway. All the missionaries that had tried before were dead by now or had left. There were no missionaries in Burma when he got there. He went with his 23-year-old wife, Anne, sometimes called Nancy. They'd been married for 17 months. He would be there for 38 years, and he would bear fruit beyond anybody's imagination, and the cost would be enormous. Patrick Johnstone today in the Missionary World Christian Encyclopedia writes that the Baptist Convention, Adoniram Judson became a Baptist on the boat going to India. He left as a Congregationalist, was converted to Baptist convictions on the boat. Today, the Baptist Convention in Myanmar has 3,700 congregations, 617,000 members, and almost 2 million affiliates. That is, people who go to those churches and aren't yet members. So there is a taste of the fruit of the dying seed. Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears fruit. And just to remind you, as you know, you don't have to see your fruit to know there's fruit. In your life, it may not be at all visible that there's been fruit. Oh, I'm tempted to tell stories here, and I won't get this done. But I just got back from the UAE a few weeks ago, and one of the reasons these churches you're hearing about, like Max Stiles Church in Dubai, can be tolerated in a totally Muslim context so openly is because of about 40 years ago, a missionary in Al Ain founding a Christian hospital, rescuing the sheikh's children from death and keeping their women from becoming infertile by some simple medical processes, has caused a history of tolerance for believers among the sheikhs. This missionary didn't see that coming 40 years later, that there would be 1,000 churches in Dubai. Not just two, there's 1,000 churches in Dubai. I asked several people, how many churches are there here? Well, there's a half a dozen official churches, and then there's 1,000 in hotels and restaurants. And that fruit was not seen by the people who laid down their lives. Adoniram Judson had a huge confidence in the sovereignty of God. It was tested severely. Where did it come from? I'll give you three sources. It came from his dad, who was a student of Joseph Bellamy, who was a student of Jonathan Edwards. So the line goes from Edwards to his student Bellamy to Adoniram Judson's father, to him. So four generations later, the faithfulness of Jonathan Edwards' big God theology was bearing fruit in Adoniram Judson's boldness to trust the sovereignty of God. He wrote this near the end, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy," not noticed, ordered, not used, A lot of people say God kind of comes in after bad things and makes them work for good. That's not the view of this missionary or me. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. And you will hear them and you will be amazed. So he had an unshakable confidence. And all three of his wives, he was not a polygamist. I mentioned him as an illustration in Ethiopia a few weeks ago, and the crowd roared with laughter. I was just totally serious. And I looked at my translator. We went back and forth, you know. I said, "What was that?" And he looked at me and said, "Was he a polygamist?" Because the way he had said it, he had three wives. I said he buried three wives, which was a mistake. Two of his wives died, and then the last one outlived him. They all had this amazing confidence. Anne was his first wife, married in 1812, and left with him February 19 of that year, age 23. She had three children. All of them died. The first baby, nameless, born just as they sailed from India to Burma, dropped overboard without a name, buried at sea, in other words. The second one, Roger William Judson, lived 17 months and died. And the third, Maria Elizabeth, lived to be 2 years old and outlived her mother by 6 months, and then she died. When the second child died, here's what Anne Judson wrote. This is the quality of woman that has been the backbone of missions for 2,000 years. "Our hearts were bound up with this child." This is mother writing, and what is she, 24 years old? "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, 'It is enough.'" That's the theology we're talking about. God took my baby because I love my baby too much. And she didn't get mad at God. Every time I see a young person or an older person walk through hell or horrible loss and not get mad at God, I worship. I worship. You want to make me worship? Don't get mad at God. The roots of this confidence in God's goodness and providence, pretty deep. There was his father I mentioned. And then there was the Bible. He loved the Bible. He saw this in the Bible. He spent 38 years translating the Bible into Burmese and a dictionary, and he finished them both before he was done. Give you a flavor of how he totally believed the Bible. Once there was a Buddhist teacher who could not believe that Christ suffered because he said no king would ever let his son suffer like that if he was a real king. That's what Muslims have said to me. "You say Jesus is the Son of God and that he suffered. Well, our God wouldn't let his son suffer if he had a son. He doesn't have a son." And here's what Judson responded to that. Not what you'd expect, probably. "Therefore, you are not a disciple of Christ. A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason, but whether it is in the book. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. Teacher, your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the word of God. Pretty blunt. But the point was, he totally submitted to the word of God written in the Bible. A third source of his confidence was his conversion. This, to me, this story I'm going to tell you right now, is one of the most amazing conversion stories in all of biographies I've ever read. I love this story. And the way it happened was God not only saving a missionary, but preparing him to believe in the inscrutable providences of God in his life. So here's the way it went. He was a brilliant kid. His mother taught him to read when he was 3 in 1 week so that he could give it to his dad as a birthday present when he got back from a trip and read him something. 3 years old. He learns in a week how to read. He goes to Brown University when he's 16 years old as a sophomore, graduates in 3 years, and everybody's excited. What amazing potential. And all the while, he is keeping secret that he has a friend named Jacob Eames. Now, remember this name, Jacob Eames, E-A-M-E-S. Jacob Eames was a deist and did not believe in Jesus. Deists were those people in the early years of America who had a view of God that he kind of wound up the universe like a clock, let it go, moved off into the, and it had its own laws and principles. But he existed, but there's no relation, no connection, and Christianity was not true. And he had so infected Adoniram that Adoniram had ceased to believe. So he grew up in a home, went to university, lost his faith. Kept it secret from his parents because he knew it would break their heart until his birthday, 19th birthday, 1808, and he told them he was no longer a believer and that he intended to go to New York and make a living by writing for the play, the theater. He's going to be a playwright. And, of course, it did break their heart, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do and headed for New York. First providence, it was horrible. This is a quote, a reckless vagabond life, finding lodgings where he could and bilking the landlord where he found opportunity. It turned out to be, like the prodigal son, a cesspool that disgusted him, but it did not restore his faith. He decides to leave New York for a while, get out of the mess that he's gotten himself into, and he goes to the house of a friend, he thought, an uncle in Sheffield, and the uncle isn't there, and there's a young man there, he didn't know him from Adam, he calls a pious young man, we don't even know his name, who stunned him by being firm in his Christian convictions without being, quote, austere and dictatorial. So he broke some of his prejudices and his mold, and he was surprised, and it lodged seeds in him about the faith that he had rejected. And then comes the most amazing part of all. He leaves his house, and he needs to stay overnight in a small village, in an inn, and he goes to this inn. He pays the innkeeper. The innkeeper apologizes to him that he might be disturbed during the night because in the next room over there's a sick man, and they don't know what condition he's in or whether he might call out in the night. So he goes to bed, and during the night, all he hears is these groans and cryings and then silence in the room next door. And as he's leaving in the morning, he asks, how's the man in the room next door? And the man said, well, in fact, he died. And he said, I had been lying there awake thinking about that man's soul and wondering whether I was ready to die. And as he was walking out the door, he said, do they know who he is? He said, yeah, it was Jacob Eames. He said, I couldn't even move. I couldn't even move if I walked out the door that my friend from college of a few months ago had just died 8 inches away from me through the wall as a deist. And his mind started to spin with the implications of deism. Now, if he's right, this is a meaningless moment, and there should be no emotion here. It doesn't really matter what happened, because it's all vain anyway, and Christianity's not true. But if Christianity's true, he could not dislodge that, and within a few weeks, God had totally taken him back for himself. 1809, he presented himself for missionary service. So within a year, he'd already been saved. God had burdened him for the nations, and now he was ready to go. And he met in the same day that he presented himself for missionary service to the Congregationalists, he met Anne. And he fell in love with her immediately. And he wrote to her father to ask if he could have her. And you will never, ever read a letter like this anywhere. I'll read you what he asked his father for. Not your average letter. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to dangers of ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And another evidence of God's power, the father said, it's her choice. She chose to go. She wrote to a friend. The friend's name was Lydia Kimball. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. They were married February 5, 1812, and sailed for India 12 days later. And she never came home. They sailed with two couples, two singles. They went on separate boats, not the husband and wife, but the singles. So if one went down, the whole mission wouldn't be scuttled. They made their way through India to Rangoon, which was very dangerous at the time. Dysentery, unknown miseries of every kind. It would take two of Judson's wives, and seven of his 13 children would die there. The first news, let me just remind you, I'm trying to illustrate what it means to die. Paul said, I die daily. And Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I'm just illustrating how many deaths this man died. 2 years before they heard anything from home. So we're not talking email here. 2 years before they heard a word from home. Adoniram would never see his mother again, never see his father again, never see his brother again. He never goes back for 33 years. We'll talk about that trip back in a minute. This is missionary time. That's different today, but get a feel for missionary time in that day. Very slow time. If someone was sick, the typical therapy beyond immediate medication was take a voyage, get out of the hot air of the jungle and get on the sea and breathe some salt air. And it worked often because tuberculosis was a big killer. And so marriage would often go on hold for 3 months, 6 months. A mission would go on hold. I have to go to sea, because to go to sea meant catch a boat to England or to the southern tip of Africa or to the Isle of France. Might be back in 6 months. It's the only way to get on the ocean. So see you and the kids later. That's the kind of dying I'm talking about. Could be longer. 8 years into their mission, Anne was so ill that only a trip home, it seemed, on the sea would help. So she sailed for New England, 1821, and she returned December, August 21, 1821. She leaves, she returns December 5, 1823. 2 years and, what, four months. That's a lot of time. I want to say a word about sex. No sex for 2.5 years for Ed and I, right? The reason I want to say a word to you about sex is because you're growing up in a generation that is telling you on television, telling you in conversations, frat houses, wherever, if you are still a virgin, for goodness sakes, at your age, something's wrong with you. You don't have cool, you don't have authority, you don't have guts, you're not pretty enough, you whatever. This is a hellish lie. Some of you in this room, and I'm gonna risk a little prophecy here, some of you by glorious grace in this room will die 60 years from now never having had sexual intercourse. And I, for one, will be in heaven waiting for you with a crown in my hand. I will celebrate that grace forever. What a triumph! What a triumph! Over the world, the flesh, and the devil. I wrote an article quite a few years ago. It's all in the news 30 years ago, whether condoms should be advertised on TV. And I wrote an article in the Minneapolis Tribune against it, got a flood of hate mail, and one of the young men said, "Who do you think you are telling me that I shouldn't have sex?" Because that was one of my arguments, shouldn't have sex before I'm married. How can I even be human if I deny myself that integral part of who I am? I want sex, not to have it. I'm incomplete. That was his argument. I don't know if the letter got to him because I wrote it through the paper. He didn't give his address. I said, "Young man, I know personally the most complete human being in the history of the world. He never had sex, ever. His name was Jesus. And he wasn't an incomplete human being." So it was hard. My dad had it hard. Away from home 4 weeks, home for 4 days. Away from home 3 weeks, home for 4 days. Away from home 6 weeks, home for 5 days. That's a lot of no sex for an ordinary virile man or woman who wants to be hugged at night. So, this is a little interlude here, taking up a lot of my time, but I just felt, you need to say this, don't buy that lie. You are experiencing massive triumph in God Almighty when you stay chaste, married or unmarried. Homosexually inclined or heterosexually inclined. I know there are people struggling with same-sex attraction here. We've talked to them. Same deal. chaste all the way, right? Hetero or same-sex issues, chaste. A lot of dying in order to bear much fruit. First convert, 1831. Nope, that's not right. Give me dates wrong here. 6 years into it, first convert, whatever that is. I've lost track of my dates here. There was a great, great movement to Christ in 1831. But on the way to 1831, there was terrible suffering that prepared him for it. Let me summarize this quickly. 1823, that's 10 years, they've been there 10 years now. 1823, Edna Arm and Anne moved to Rangoon, and the British send their boats up the channel and bombard the city. So here's these white foreigners attacking Burma, and he's an American white, and they don't know the difference. He's in jail. Bang, they put him in jail. All the foreigners who look that way, you're going to jail because we don't know whether you're a spy or not. And for 17 months, at night, they would put rods through the chains on their feet and pull the rods up so that only their shoulders and their head were on the ground. So feet straight up, shoulders and head on the ground every night, 17 months. I don't know how your feet survived that because it's got to cut off the circulation. And then his wife is pregnant. They don't have any baby. The other baby died. This is the second baby now. She's pregnant with their second baby. And if she doesn't bring him food, he starves. That's the way the prisons work. So she's walking 2 miles every day through this blazing heat and pregnant and bringing him food so he can survive. And she's going daily to the officials pleading his cause. He's not a British. He's not against you. We're here for you. And on the basis of all kinds of misunderstandings, he's staying there in prison. They move him to another prison. He can barely walk. His bloody feet are so attractive to the mosquitoes that it almost drives them mad, the mosquitoes that are clustering around all their wounds. Maria has the baby. She's almost as sick and thin as Adoniram is, but with her baby, she's still trying to tend him. And in the new place, they have mercy on him in the afternoon and let him take the baby and go plead. Her milk dried up. She's so sick, so weak. And he took the baby and walked through the town pleading with moms to suckle their baby so the baby could live. Suddenly he's released, 1825, been there 17 months in those two prisons on the brink of death, and she's so weak from sacrificing herself to save him that 11 months later she's dead, and 6 months later so is the baby. Edna Arm said while he was in prison, "It is possible my wife will be spared. My life will be spared. If so, with what ardor shall I pursue my work? If not, his will be done. The door will be opened for others who would do the work better." That's Romans 8:28. He's gonna love these people, and he's gonna love me whether I live or whether I die. And this is what I was referring to earlier about the misuse of dying daily. Then the darkness fell. You talk about depression. You talk about almost going insane. The darkness fell on Edna Arm Judson. Self-doubt overtook him. He wondered if he had been driven into missions by the ambition of fame. And I promise you, you'll face that. Everybody faces that. If you do anything that seems noble or right or virtuous, Satan will start whispering, "That's why you did it. It's just so praiseworthy, and you're hoping somebody write a biography about you someday and say nice things about you on the internet," and on and on and on. And he just was totally overcome with this. "That's why I did it. I'm just so rotten. Nothing authentic about me. I haven't cared about these people." That's what was going on inside his soul. He began to read Catholic mystics, Madame Guyon and Fenelon and the Kempis. This was not helpful for him. A lot of people are directed to Catholic mysticism because it seems to capture some unusual things that Protestants don't often touch in people's lives, which is a shame because we have a great mystical tradition in the Puritans that's so rooted in the Bible and so full of the Holy Spirit and so full of emotion and communion with God that we're not lacking in this if you just know the roots and where you can go to read this. But there they were, leading him to increased asceticism. He dropped all of his Old Testament translation work, the love of his life up till that time, and retreated from all people. He refused to eat outside the mission. He destroyed all his letters of commendation. He wrote home to his sister who had just sent him a legal document who said, I need your signature. She said, I won't give the signature unless you destroy all my letters back home, lest there be any attempt to celebrate this life of mine. He asked that his salary be reduced by one quarter. He built a hut in the jungle, and he moved out there totally alone. On the one-year anniversary of his wife's death, he's alone in the woods, tiger-infested. He dug a grave, sat beside the grave, and contemplated what his body would look like as it was decaying. He went almost insane for almost 2 years. This happens. This is a triumphant, godly Bible translator who is marvelously saved by the grace of God. Do you think that can happen to the saints of God? He said in a letter, God is unknown to me. The great unknown. I believe in him and I cannot find him. That's what he said. My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart. So you see what he had done. He had taken all these texts about dying and about warnings against pride, and he had so piled them up on himself that the very imbalanced use of the Bible was about to kill him. That can happen. You can read the Bible in such a way as to kill yourself with it. And Satan tried to do that with Jesus, right? When he wanted Jesus to avoid the cross and make us all go to hell, he quoted the Bible in the wilderness. Strange, strange. Here's how it broke. So surprising. May 18, 1829, his brother died. He had a brother and a sister. Now his mom's dead, his dad's dead, his brother's dead. He gets word some months later, his brother died. And the word was that his brother, whom he had left as a pagan, that is, his brother was an unbeliever, had come to faith and died in faith. And it saved him. It turned him around. He thought, I get to see my brother. My brother did not go to hell. And for whatever reason, God used that. And for the next year, he's climbing out of that horrible pit in which he was in. He married Sarah Boardman, a missionary widow, 1834. Oh, I left out that 1831 piece. Can't do that. I said 1831 was a year of stunning awakening among the people. Up till that time, it seemed as though people were indifferent. And in 1831, this was not long after that horrible darkness. Yes, 1830, he's coming out of that darkness. 1831, all heaven broke loose. And people streamed to him saying, are you the man that can tell us how to get out of hell? Are you the man who tells us about the teacher Jesus? Are you the man? And they were just hungry for the gospel. And I have to ask the question. He doesn't say this, but I say, any connection between those two? This horrid darkness of 2 years of on the brink of hell, ready to fall in, and being drawn back and turning, and the people are coming to Jesus. So that today there's 2 million Baptists in Myanmar. pretty high price. And I think he would say, he is saying, it was worth it. So now he gets married to Sarah Boardman, 1834, 8 years after Anne had died. They have 8 children. 5 of them survived childhood. She was a gifted partner, knew the language as well as he did. 11 years later, she took sick. She sails for America. And then on the ship near St. Helena Island, she dies. And the ship pulls in, and he's with her. They're heading back to America, first time after 33 years. And he buries his wife on St. Helena and goes back. He's got his 3 oldest kids with him on the boat to leave them for school in New England, and 3 little ones are back. One of them dies while he's gone, and he buries his wife, never sees that grave again. And they come to America. I mean, he comes to America, and it's amazing to most people. He doesn't know anybody there anymore. He's been gone 33 years. Only his sister is still alive. She had kept his room exactly the way he left it, and she did, after he went back, kept it that way until her death. And to everybody's amazement, while he's there, just before he goes back, he's 57 years old, he falls in love a third time. This time with a very notable writer. Her name is Emily Chubbuck. She's 29 years old. And she goes with him back. And she outlives him. On their first anniversary, this is sweet, kind of a Job-like ending so far. June 22nd, 1847, she writes, this is her first anniversary. She's 29, he's 57, or 30 and 58. It has been far the happiest year of my life. And what is, in my eyes, still more important, my husband says it has been among the happiest of his. I never met with a man who could talk so well day after day on every subject, religious, literary, scientific, political, and nice baby talk. I don't know what she meant by that. Like to her, sugar, or to the children, like a little child, whichever is great. They had 1 child, and then the old sickness struck Adoniram. And the only hope, as always, is a sea voyage. So he leaves his wife and children by these marriages and heads for the sea on the Aristide Marie, heading for the Isle of France with 1 friend, Thomas Rainey, to care for him in his sickness. And it became so horrible on the boat that he wrote, "How few there are who die so hard." I was sitting in my hotel room an hour ago. I remember reading that for the first time. I just cried like a baby. He's alone. He's on a boat. His family is all dead in America, except his sister he'll never see again. His wife's back there with the kids. He's got 1 friend, and he's going to die tomorrow morning. And you ask, good night, that doesn't seem like a way to go. He died April 12, 1850. The crew assembled quietly. The larboard port was opened. There were no prayers. The captain gave the order. The coffin slid through the port into the night. Latitude 13 degrees north. Longitude 93 degrees east. A few 100 miles from his beloved Burma. And the Aristide Marie sailed on toward the Isle of France. 10 days later, Emily gives birth to their 2nd child, and the child dies at birth. She learned 4 months later that her husband was dead. She returns to New England in January and dies of tuberculosis at the age of 37, 3 years later. The Bible was done. The dictionary was done. Hundreds of converts were there. The churches were established. The pastors were trained. And it was over. And what a life it was. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Here's what he wrote to a missionary candidate, and I'll end with this. He wrote this in 1832. Remember, he's saying this to you now, if you're dreaming missions. Remember, a large portion of those who come out on a mission to the East die within 5 years after leaving their homeland. Walk softly, therefore. Death is narrowly watching your steps. What a way to recruit. Right? Walk softly. Death is narrowly watching your steps. So the question is not whether you're going to die or not. The question is whether you embrace the dyings that lead to death in such a way that your life bears fruit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this sober life, this awesome life, this fruitful life, this life of endless dyings, it seemed, would cause these young people to be not naive, that they would not be merely romantic about the life of a missionary. They would realize it is hellish, and that the depression and the darkness can fall for years at a time. So God, give them a theology and give them a sweet communion and fellowship with Jesus that is undaunted. Fill them with confidence and hope. And in these days, give guidance for the glory of your name and the good of the peoples, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. I'll hang out here up the front for 15 minutes or so, then I'm going to have to run. But I'll stay if you want to ask anything.